Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn again to the Gospel of John to chapter 19 as we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ tonight. Apostle Peter tells us that Christ died for sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in his flesh, but made alive again by the Holy Spirit. There is the whole gospel in one verse. A verse about God's atonement for sin in the death of Christ, and a verse about the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, a verse both about his humiliation and his exaltation. Theologians divide the life of Christ, his atoning life, into two halves. The humiliation of Christ, his coming into the earth and his descending from one level of humbling, self-humbling, to another until he reaches the depths of death and the grave, and then his exaltation is coming out of the grave and rising through one level after another of glory until he comes to judge the living and the dead. Our little catechism, the Westminster Catechism, asks the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a lowly condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on a cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. From glory to the grave, one step lower as he progressed towards the cross, is this humiliation of Christ, and then it is reversed. From the grave to the crown. Wherein consists of Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, of ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and coming again to judge the world on the last day. So, Paul the Apostle, when he kind of summarizes the life of Christ, which is the gospel, he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to this word I preached you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Four words that mean the difference between eternal life and death for you and me. Christ died for sins. In those four words is an infinite depth of wisdom and mystery and wonder. Herein lies the problem. We've heard it so many times that it's become familiar. We have read this story so many times that and seen so many artist depictions of the crucifixion, sung about it so often, read about it in different Bible studies, and so symbolized the cross as a tattoo or a piece of jewelry or an ornament in the back of the sanctuary that the full import, both its horror, its humiliating horror, and its marvelous exaltative glory have been lost to us. If we were to encounter people from another culture who had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and we were to tell them, Christ died for our sins, their reaction would be quite different from ours. Not necessarily positive at first, but at least there would be a reaction, where for us this seldom is. That's why I like to sing the hymn that we opened up with this evening. Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me whom him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let all the earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. A marvelous hymn about the very heart of gospel religion. And what a sobering story lies open before us in John chapter 19, beginning in the second half of verse 16, where in the context, John tells us in verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Or as the old King James used to read, he gave up the ghost. Jesus gave up his life. Jesus died. Christ was dead. And we killed the Son of God. J.C. Ryland, commenting about this, says, "Forever let us bless God that Christ gave up the ghost and really died upon the cross before myriads of witnesses. That giving up of his life was the hinge on which all of our salvation turns. In vain is Christ's life and miracles and preaching if Christ had not at last died for us. We need not merely a teacher, but an atonement and the death of a substitute. The mightiest transaction that ever took place on the earth since the fall of mankind was accomplished when Jesus gave up his spirit. The careless crowd around the cross saw nothing but the common death of what they thought was a common criminal. But in the eyes of God the Father, the promised payment for the world's sins was at last effected, and the kingdom of heaven was thrown wide open to all believers. The finest pictures of the crucifixion that artists have ever painted are a miserably insufficient idea of what took place when Jesus gave up the ghost. They can show a suffering man on a cross, but they can never convey the least notion of what was really going on. A satisfaction of God's broken law, a payment of sinners' debt to God, and the complete atonement for a whole world of men and women and all their sins. Christ died for sins. We say that so glibly sometimes, and we forget that there was no other way for us to be forgiven. Jesus had to die for our sins. He had to. There was no plan B, no other option. We know that because Jesus asked for the possibility of another option. "Father, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And the Father answered, "No. No, Son. There is no other plan, no other way. It is not possible for you not to die and pay for sins. And I am not willing to save your life and let all mankind perish. You must die for sins." And Jesus, the hero of it all, said, "Okay." Why is that so? Because, loved ones, I'm telling you something you already knew, but let me remind you, that is the law of the universe. If we go back to the beginning of the story of mankind, there's a critical, cataclysmic moment in the garden where God looks at the first man and gives him instructions about all that he's able and free to do. And he says, There's only one restriction, son, and this is it. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, listen to these words, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That leads Paul later on to say, the wages of sin is death. That is why Peter says, Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. Now, I know that you believe that. But I know also in your heart you often say, Pastor, that seems awfully hard. To be honest with you, it seems extreme. Even perhaps unfair. Death for sins? So I'm going to ask you, as some of you are nodding, I know, I think that myself sometimes. Am I really that bad that I or someone else has to die for me? Let's let God answer that. Would you keep your finger in John chapter 19 and turn in the Old Testament to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 18? Because in the time of Ezekiel, people were asking the same thing. Is it really necessary that people die? That the nation be sold into Babylonian captivity? That so many be punished even to death because of their sins? And God, in a very long chapter, answers that. Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set at edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The souls of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledges, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in all my statutes, and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. If he fathers a son who is violent, who is a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends an interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is not your way are the ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. And again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgression that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Three rules of life. Number one, the soul who sins shall die. Unfortunately, that's everybody. Rule number two, repentance and righteousness are always an option. And repentance and faith in God wipe out the penalty of death and lead to life. Rule number three, God is both just and merciful. For I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked, declares the Lord, but rather would that he turn from his sins and live. Is God unjust? Is his law too severe? Or is it we who are not just? Maybe we are the extreme ones. Maybe we are the ones who lack righteousness. Maybe we are the ones who brought sin into the world. Maybe it is you and I who are responsible to do what is right. And yet, we don't. And for that reason, Christ dies for sins. The just for the just, in order that he might bring us to God. If we had time tonight, we could look at Romans 3, 4, and 5, and trace that theme of Christ being a second Adam, a new man, a new beginning for the human race. And as death entered through one man and death spread to all through Adam, so righteousness and life can come to all men through the new man, Jesus Christ, who will die for our sins. For Romans 5 tells us, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the godly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This whole subject, friends, seminarians learn in seminary training is called hamartiology. It has to do with hamartia, the Greek word for sin. We have to study man and sin and salvation and those three major blocks. In fact, those are the first three things that we study along with bibliology, the study of the Bible, when we study systematic theology. The Bible, its revelation, God and his attributes and character, man and his covenant with God and his sin, Christ and his redeeming work. Man, sin, and salvation. And we learn in hamartiology that there are what they call the five parameters of sin. Five effects sin have upon us, and here they are, the five P's of sin. Penalty. Sin makes us guilty before God and condemns us. Pollution. Sin fills us with depravity and shame. Pathos. Sin causes sorrow and suffering. Power. The power of sin is death. And perdition. Sin ultimately results in the ruin of the soul and to eternal separation from God. The horror of sin is much greater than Adam and Eve ever imagined, and it is far worse than you and I can understand. Therefore, Perhaps it's not too surprising that we don't grasp everything that the Bible means when it says that Christ died for sins. John, in his gospel in chapter 19, tells us the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how Christ in his death bore these five effects of sin upon his own person and removed the danger of them from us. I want you to notice that John, like the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, does not dwell much on the details of the crucifixion. In fact, the actual story of Christ dying on the cross is handled in Matthew's 35 verses, Mark's 20 verses, Luke's 31 verses, and only 26 verses of John. James Montgomery Boyce says that they do not dwell on the details of the cross other than to convey to us that it is the most horrible form of death. It is not the process of crucifixion that interests the apostles. It is its significance, not what the cross did to Jesus Christ, but what the cross does for you and me. That is the import and the thrust and focus of their crucifixion narratives. So I want to look through tonight these verses from John chapter 19, verse 16, all the way through to the end of this chapter, and talk about how Jesus Christ takes away from you and me these five nefarious effects of sin. First of all, the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, deals with the penalty for sin. John 19, verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews came to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." One of the things that happened to Jesus Christ when he became the Savior of sinners is that he bore the guilt of sinful men, even though he was not guilty himself. Hebrews tells us, "For we have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Jesus experienced every sorrow of human life, every negative ramification of living in a sinful world, except for one. He never experienced guilt because Jesus never sinned until he died. And then he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him, Paul tells us. That is why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spend more time, listen, more time talking about the trials of Jesus Christ before the high priest and the Sanhedrin and Herod and Pontius Pilate than they do talking about the crucifixion of Christ. They want to establish two things: that his trials before the Jews were a mockery of justice. They were illegal trials. There was no witness offered on his behalf and no witness that was conclusive against him. They were not followed according to their own laws and according to the Old Testament. They were a kangaroo trial. And that the Roman trial before the governor or procurator Pontius Pilate was a legal trial, but it was a travesty of justice as well. Three times, from John 18, verse 38 to John 19, verse 6, three times Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." And he concludes in verse 6, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Can you imagine that? Take this man, he's innocent, and put him to death. For what? I find no guilt in him. But God did. God found him guilty for us. What these evangelists are trying to establish in these trials is the innocence of Christ, the injustice of the world, the guilt that Jesus bore for us, and the legal consequences of sin before God and man. That is important. There is a new stream of theology, which is really an old idea, coming back into the church that downplays what we call the forensic or legal importance of Jesus Christ's death. And this new theology tells us that Christ's atonement for our justification is really a matter of a covenantal relationship, or of spiritual and emotional healing, or a benefit that comes from communal membership of the church. But the Apostle Paul and others were wrong in thinking that God was transacting some legal transaction in the courtroom of heaven. In fact, the leader of this whole movement, called N.T. Wright, says that it is impossible for God to be just and to punish an innocent man, Jesus, for the sins of other people. He says, and I quote, "The language simply doesn't work that way. Guilt," he says, "cannot float across a courtroom from one person to another like a gas or a vapor. But I'm here to tell you that is how the language works by the one who wrote the book. This is what God says it is. And God says, I have taken the guilt of the human race and laid it on Jesus Christ, and taking his righteousness and imputed it to those who believe." There is what we call double imputation here. My guilt is transferred to Jesus Christ. He becomes guilty of my sin even though he's innocent. And I am counted as righteousness in him even though I am guilty. My sin to Christ, his righteousness to me. That's the whole marvel of the atonement, that Christ is a propitiation. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. To propitiate is an old word that means to satisfy the justice of God and to soothe his anger. But he's also an expiation, another word that people say, I don't know what that means. Well, I'm telling you what it means. It means to cover the guilt and to relieve the condemnation, so that Jesus Christ stands between God and you and me like this, propitiating God through his just and righteous death. The law has been satisfied. The wrath of God has been soothed. The justice of God has been met, and covering us with his blood, so that when God looks at us, his wrath turns away to Jesus Christ. And there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that the atonement of Jesus Christ brings emotional healing to many people. We do find it in a covenantal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is the birthright of the true church. But that is not what justifies us. By joining the church and entering into a covenant community, what justifies us is that God takes my sin, lays it on Jesus Christ, and kills him, because the soul that sins must die. Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." Imputed, legally transferred, credited on the ledger from one account to the other. Transaction pushed to another side. These are all the different ways to translate the legal language of justification. That is why I can say there is no condemnation for Mike Ross, who is in Christ Jesus. Am I guilty? Not anymore. Am I condemned? Absolutely not. Did I sin? Billions of times, and will do so in the future. But a man cannot be tried twice for the same crime. And I have been tried and found guilty in Christ. Christ died for my sins. Therefore, I will not die for my sins. And that is a fact of life. Sin involves law-breaking and injustice and guilt and death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. And Christ bears that penalty and takes my guilt away from me and you and all who believe in him. Secondly, the cross of Christ deals with the pollution of sin. Look at verse 18 again. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Now we know those two to have been insurrectionists, murderers, and thieves, according to Matthew and Luke. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Sin always involves shame, because sin always brings with it filth, a dirtiness, a defilement, a depravity, a decadence. That is why theologians speak of the pollution of sin, the contamination of the soul, the body, the mind, the whole being, with the stain and the shame and the debilitating illness of spiritual sickness that sin brings. We talk about total depravity. That doesn't mean that I'm as bad as I can get. I can always get worse. The depravity of Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden are not the same level as the depravity of Mike Ross and Chris Decker. But all four of us are totally depraved in that every facet of our being, everything in our mind and heart and body and will and spirit and soul, it is all tainted, crimson by the stain of sin. That is why Isaiah talks about all our righteous deeds being like a polluted garment. That's why Zechariah tells the story of the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord in this vision, and he had on these filthy garments, and God takes those filthy garments away and puts on him robes of righteousness. That's why Isaiah prays that the filth of the daughters of Zion shall be cleansed and the bloodstain of Jerusalem washed away by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. That is why Malachi says, the Lord is coming, but who can endure the day of his wrath? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. There's something dirty, something contaminating about sin. That's why, folks, whenever we get caught in sin, we're always embarrassed. It just is humiliating. It is shameful. And that is also an indication of just how depraved we are as human beings. For we take delight in the things that are shameful until we're caught. Adultery and fornication and homosexuality are perversions according to the Bible. But our culture says that they're harmless, they're normal, they're even sexy. We glory in material things, and we take for granted spiritual riches. You'd rather our pastors be cool and worldly than be godly, because if they're godly, they're geeks. We laugh at a filthy joke at a party, but we'll blush if somebody brings up Jesus Christ in public. We're uncomfortable in church, but at home in a drinking den. We've not reached the level yet of Daniel, who prayed, O Lord God, to you belongs righteousness. But to us, to our kings and our princes, to all of our fathers, belongs open shame because we have sinned against you. I want to remind you, loved ones, that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, it was extremely embarrassing. He was covered with shame. He was beaten and treated with cruel contempt, marched through town with a cross beam and the jeers of the crowd, had a prescription written against him that he was somehow trying to be an insurrectionist and become king over Caesar, stripped completely naked before the public, crucified between two condemned thieves who were murderers and insurrectionists, rejected by the people in favor of Barabbas, numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah said, and put to open shame. The humiliation of sin is part of the wages of sin that Jesus Christ bears for us. That's why the author of Hebrews says, if we return again to the things that we once repented of, we, quote, crucify again to ourselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is why, folks, Christian parents and Christian pastors and Christian churches do not practice shame and do not visit contempt and humiliation upon people, because we've already been shamed in Jesus Christ. The one who is spiritual, Paul says, let him restore the one who has fallen into sin. He says that we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever our disobedience is complete. That we should restore the fallen brother. Do we discipline? Yes. Do we suspend from the Lord's table at times? Do we excommunicate every once in a while? But we do so privately and with great sensitivity, so that as little shame as possible is heaped upon the offending sinner, so that they are able to turn and come back again. See, that's one of the forgotten benefits and powers of Christ's death, is that he has removed all of that shame. Imagine if Christ had not died for your sins, and you had to appear before God and all of your filth and ask him to make you clean. It would be too much to ask of us, and none of us could or would do it. Our pride would keep us away. If not that, our humiliation. And Christ takes that all on himself, and because he was ashamed before God, we can find mercy before God. That's why Ivina Hall wrote, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Took away that stain of reproach, and you no longer need to be ashamed in the presence of God. Thirdly, the cross of Christ and the pathos of sin. Christ suffered for sin because sin always brings sorrow and suffering. Look at verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that would be John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus Christ bore suffering, bore what we call the pathos of sin. And because of that pathos, Jesus Christ became pathetic. We use that word with contempt. Oh, he's pathetic. You know what pathetic means? It means pitiful. Pitiable. So filled with suffering that people have to look away. It's too unpleasant to gaze upon. And Jesus Christ was pathetic. We don't have time tonight, but if we turn to Psalm 22, and if we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, we would find both references to that psalm and to that prophetic psalm in Isaiah referenced in this story of Jesus Christ. Here he is suffering inscrutable physical pain. Not only that, but he's buck naked in front of everybody, and that's got to be just excruciatingly horrible. He has been denied by all of his friends, whose heart is broken. Not one of his brothers or sisters are there. None have spoken up for him. Only his mama. And that may be, I think at this moment, any boy's heart would break when he knows that his Father in heaven has turned his face from him because he is so pathetic. And his mother is about to die of grief. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as pathetic as he is concerned about someone taking care of his mom. I mean, you just, when you think about that, it makes you want to weep almost. And you say, you know, Lord, it should be I. It should be Margie Ross who's watching Michael pathetically suffer for what he's done. Your mother suffering along with you. But it's not. Christ's suffering was infinitely horrible because of the weight of what he bore on his soul. Every sin ever committed by anyone and all of God's people. And his infinite capacity and sensitivity of his soul as he was rejected by God. You know, we live with that all the time. We are so distant from God, even in our redeemed state, that it's normal for us. But imagine if you have spent all of your existence in the presence and glory of God the Father with God the Spirit, and even for 3 years on earth, you had sweet and constant, incredible, inexplicable union with God, and one day it all came to a screeching halt, and you cried out, Daddy, Father, why have you forsaken me? And God said, because you're pathetic. Surely he bore our griefs and carried away our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Fourthly, the cross of Jesus Christ deals with the power of sin. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since this was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and then the other, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture said, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Sin always carries with it a great power, and that is the power of death. The ultimate end of even the smallest sin is death. The sting of death is sin. and the power of sin is the law. So much so that the Bible tells us, both in the Old Testament and the New, that there is no greater power on earth greater than the power of death, except the power of the cross. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I want you to notice something tonight. When Jesus says it is finished, and the scripture said he gave up his spirit, Jesus was not killed. Jesus gave up his own life. He remained in control of all of this suffering and all of this shame and all of this torment. And in a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he says, "It is finished." In Greek, that means paid in full. And then he gave up his spirit. So that in the death of Christ, John Owen says, there is the death of death. What Jesus Christ did in one final victorious moment that only God saw, and later the Holy Spirit revealed, is he wrenched himself off of those nails for one last second and grabbed the throat of death and said, "You're coming with me." And in 3 days, one of us is coming out of the grave, and it won't be you. And Christ, in his death, broke the power of sin, which is death. That leaves only one thing to be dealt with: sin's perdition. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus Christ pays the final piece, the final payment of sin, and that he enters what we call the intermediate state. Jesus Christ experienced fully what you and I will experience because of sin. He died. He was buried. And for about 38 hours, from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till sunrise on Sunday morning, Friday to Sunday, his body was in one place and his spirit was with God. That is what will happen to you and I most likely for years, decades, even centuries. In a cemetery here or in some other place, our body will lie in a grave and our soul will be with the Lord. And our soul will be saying, "How long, O Lord, till I am a complete person again? How long until my body is raised to glory as my soul has been?" This is what we mean in the Apostles' Creed when we say he descended into hell. Hell is the old English word for inferiorem, which is the Latin word for the Greek Hades, which is the Greek for the word Sheol, which is Hebrew for the place of the dead. Hell, as we understand it, is Gehenna in Jesus' language. Jesus did not descend into a place where he was punished for sin, nor did he go down to hell to preach and torment people who were already in torment. Our confession of faith says what is meant by that, is that he remained under the power of death for a season. As the creed says, he descended into the place of the dead. It was not natural that our bodies and our souls be ripped apart. That is what sin has left us. And Jesus Christ experienced that alien, odd experience of half of him someplace and another half somewhere else. So he paid for the final payment of sin, exactly what you and I do when we die. But that last phase of the payment is open-ended. For the ultimate petition is to live separated from God forever. That's what perdition means, the ruin of the soul, the destruction of the life. And that depends on whether you believe Jesus Christ had died for your sins or not. Notice something interesting as we close. That we lost eternal life, inherited the wages of sin because of what Adam did in a garden. Look at the end of this story. Jesus is buried in a garden. In a garden, Jesus gains for us eternal life and puts away the wages of sin forever. All done. It is finished. Christ died for sins. Leslie Newbegin says they take the body of Jesus Christ, publicly a criminal, supposed to be buried in a common grave so that his criminal body will not defile the cleanliness of the Hebrews in the Hebrew cemetery, and they lay him in a grave as if they are burying a prophet to be remembered. Newbegin says they do so on the last Sabbath of the Old Testament, which in 3 days will become the first Sunday of a new age. They will bury what they think is a prophet to be remembered. He will raise himself as the Lord of glory to be worshiped forever. All because Christ died for sins. So let me ask you something. Did you come here tonight to remember a great prophet, a wonderful teacher, a perfect moral example? Or did you come here because you believe that the dead man on the cross is now the living Lord of glory, and that Christ died for your sins once for all? The just for the unjust, in order that he might bring you to God. Let's pray. Father, we haven't even scratched the depths of this infinitely marvelous transaction, where your Son pays for the penalty of our guilt and our condemnation, the pollution of our depravity and shame, the pathos of all of our sorrows and sufferings, the power of death, separation of our soul and body, which is all the wages of sin. You delivered to us as of first importance what we have also received, that Christ died for sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, just as you promised in the Old Testament, in this deep, deep mystery of the covenant of redemption between you and your Son. Therefore, it is with hearts of faith and believing that we join with 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, the glories of our God and King, and the triumphs of his grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood veiled for me. Give us faith if we lack it, Father, in Jesus Christ. And give us this joy unspeakable in this deep and yet understandable mystery that Christ has died for us so that death no longer has dominion over us and we no longer need to pay for our sins because Jesus paid it all. All Heavenly Father, because of your plan to save us from sin. And now we worship you in song as the song of the redeemed. We join with 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Amen.